We're going to be looking at two verses of Scripture to begin our message, and I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. The Word of God reads in John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You know, the Word of God tells us that all of us at birth are the recipients of life. We receive biological life, what the Greek text would call bios, where we get the term biology from. Man receives life. It was Louis Pasteur that described what biogenesis was all about. In essence, Pasteur taught that life comes from life. And the life that I received when I was born several years back was the same quality life that my parents possessed, because life comes from life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the Lord stated in John chapter 3. However, the life that comes from the very breath of God is not bios, but the Greeks would call it zoe. Zoe, which is eternal life. I believe that when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, I believe not only was it physical life, but Adam at that point in time would have lived forever had he not fallen into sin, where sin came as a result of death. But the Word of God tells us when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we pass from death unto life. You remember in the Gospel of John, just a few chapters beyond the Gospel of John chapter 5, in John chapter 11, notice what the Word of God says in verse 26. John 11:26, and we know the context of Lazarus and his raising from the dead. Jesus says in John 11:26, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me," and when we believe in Christ, we receive zoe, eternal life. Notice what he says, "He shall never die." Of course, that's referring to the second death. Let me take you to another interesting scripture that describes a new thing that we receive when we come to Christ. We no longer have just bios, which is physical life, which is temporary, but we have zoe, eternal life. We shall never die. Jim Forbes, our brother in Christ, we buried his remains, but he is not dead. He is more alive now and enjoying the fruit of life much more than he ever has before. But turn to 1 Timothy. An interesting concept in 1 Timothy that I would like to share with you with reference to the quality of zoe, the eternal life that we have. Keep in mind, we receive it from the Spirit of God. The moment we receive Christ as Savior, we become the recipients of Christ's life. Just like in your first birth, you received the same quality of life that your parents had, the bios. But now when you are born again into the family of God, you receive the same quality of life that God has. And that takes us to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Notice what the Word of God says. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "Who only hath immortality. He has it, but we receive it from him the moment that we believe. By the way, the word immortality is the word thanatos, which means death, and then it has the alpha privative before it, athanatos. It's just like the word atheist. The alpha privative negates it, no God. Theos is God, atheos would be no God. Well, athanatos means that we will see no death. But which death is it referring to? Physically, we're going to have an end to our bios. Unless we're the generation when Jesus comes. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we were that? But I'm also aware that there are people that preached imminency that are with the Lord now. So we live as if that day were this day. But the word of God says, he only hath immortality, but everyone receives it from him. He is the source. Through him we receive. So therefore you can say you are immortal. Ken, you are immortal. Francis, you're immortal. Lois, you're immortal. And what a wonderful thought it is to know that Jim Forbes has athanatos. Deathlessness is a good way to translate the word athanatos. When we as believers come, we have a new life. And the wonderful part about it is we share the same life of our Abba Father. And what a joy and what a comfort it is. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Alva J. McLean used to call this chapter the believer's chapter because it speaks about the characteristics of the new life that we have. And looking at the book of Romans chapter 8, we're going to look through this chapter and we're going to look at seven realities in our new life that are ours when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. First of all, I want you to notice that we have a new position in Christ Jesus. You know, Romans chapter 7, which leads us, of course, to chapter 8, was a little bit of a depressing chapter because Romans 7 presents a believer who's trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And there are, oh, so many believers that think that justification is by grace, but sanctification is something that we have to do by works. And that's not true at all. Dear folks, if you've ever heard anything I've ever preached, I hope you'll remember this, that the entire Christian life is lived by grace. It's all from start to finish lived by the empowerment of the Zoe that we have. Eternal life lived out to face the daily problems of life. We have God's promises, God's power, God's life living in us. And we have a new position. Oh, listen to what he said in verse 24 of chapter 7. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. But notice it says in verse 25, "I thank God through Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I find myself, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh of the law of sin." Notice chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now some will take the phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," as some type of a self-effort to earn that no condemnation status. In other words, if you strive in your life to not walk after the flesh, and if you strive in your power to reach that, you may reach that wonderful no condemnation status. That's not it at all. The Word of God says there is no condemnation in the lives of true believers, and evidence that we know Christ is that we are not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God's children are characterized by Spirit dependence. And that's what God's Word is teaching us in this passage of Scripture. And notice it says, for the law of the Spirit of life, and whoa, we have life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. How many of you like to fly? Oh, Melody's hand is not up. Melody will fly if I'm with her, but she doesn't like to fly. And some of you take that low, I am with you always. You want to keep it real low. Like in a car, low. I like to fly. And one of my favorite times in flying, the more takeoffs and the more landings, the more bang for my buck, the way I look at it. I mean, I'll want to take as many takeoffs and landings as possible and be at the window the whole time to enjoy it. I mean, Space Mountain, or call it whatever you want. I just love that. But it's interesting. You're in that seat, and you ask yourself, how in the world can this multi-ton aircraft get off the ground? It is logically impossible, as we see it, for this hulk of an aluminum aircraft to get off the ground, especially with all of us inside of it. But yet, there is something that overcomes the law of gravity. Something happens now. As the engines begin to roar and the speed begins to increase. Brother Glenn used to like those Chevelle Malibu Super Sports and those GTOs, and he used to like to have a lot of horsepower, but I'll tell you what, I enjoy those takeoffs. And you feel yourself speeding up, and I go, man, put the pedal to the metal, pilot, you know? And then all of a sudden, you see the law of gravity being overcome by another law. It is the law of aerodynamics called lift. And all of a sudden, another law takes over, and that plane begins to go up. And you know the feeling, and I know the feeling, and it's exhilarating, and we enjoy it. And then we go, and then come the air pockets. No, just kidding. But we enjoy. Did you enjoy your cheap vacation I just gave you there? It was free, and we took an aircraft. But you know, the law of the Spirit of life overcomes the earthly law of sin and death and the law of gravity. And as we abide in Jesus Christ, we're free from the law of sin and death. And the law, which is our schoolmaster, which shows us our sin, we now see that Jesus paid for that and fulfilled it. And his obedience has redeemed us and transformed us. And we desire to follow him. And we no longer desire to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because we realize the true nature of the grace walk. You know, I was witnessing to one fella, and he shared with me the negativity of the Bible and how that the Bible is so negative. And he says, all of those passages that speak about hell, how can you tell me about a loving God when the Bible describes hell for the way it is? I tried to explain to him that the reason why the Bible describes hell the way it is not to cause people to think that God is a despot who loves to see people squirm like a worm at the end of a string. God shows us what hell is like so that then he can demonstrate to us the immensity of his grace in his redeeming us from that. And you know, it's all a matter of whether you see things biblically or not. The mind of the flesh looks at the subject of the Word of God and grace teaching, and they will always find negative fault to criticize God. And they'll look at hell and say, that's not a loving God. Look at that. Where the Bible says, yes, that is hell. But look at what Jesus did so that we don't have to get there and go there. You see, that's grace. And I want to challenge some of you that may be listening to this message that are preachers of God's word. Because if we preach about the fires of hell just to get people scared and to somehow motivate them by fear to serve God, we're not teaching the true gospel. Yes, we need to preach the horrors of hell and the reality of hell, but then we also teach what Jesus went through so that we might not have to go there. And that is the key to grace preaching from God's word. To teach what Jesus did to deliver us from that cursed force of gravity. You see, the devil wants you to run around like a crow on the ground. He doesn't want you to soar like an eagle. He doesn't want you to overcome the law of sin and death and gravity and fly into the immensity of his grace and grow in grace and knowledge of what Jesus Christ did. He wants to keep us fearful. He wants to keep us doubting in our abilities, in our faithfulness, and whether or not his promises are really true in our lives. That's why the devil loves Arminianism. The devil loves people who don't believe in eternal security, who don't believe in the security. Because if he can keep you doubting and wondering whether you've been freed from the law of sin and death, you'll never fly. You'll never fly. You'll never rev those engines up. And you'll never go in God's power to overcome that natural tendency of the flesh. Oh, we have a new position. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do. The law had its place. It showed us the nature and holiness of God. But it could never take away our sins. It was a mirror that showed the boogers. But it could never remove them by grace. I told you I'd keep you awake somehow. And the truth of the matter is, it'll show us all of the dirt, but it can never remove. But the Word of God says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, and the law was not unholy. We were. The law is righteous and pure, but it has its place to lead us to Christ. It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not mean that Jesus Christ took upon himself a sin nature. He came in the likeness of the limitations of man. He could feel pain. He could feel sorrow. He could be tired. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh as only he could do, because he was sinless and spotless. And he fulfilled the law in verse 4. Notice that the righteousness of the law, you know what the righteousness of the law is? Perfection. And guess what? Your wife, guys, knows that you're not perfect. And guess what, gals? Your husband knows you're not either. There's one perfection that was revealed, and that was the righteousness of the law, which no man could keep except the eternal Son of God. And notice what it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the word fulfilled is in the passive voice in the original language. In the passive voice, what that means is that you are the recipient. You are the recipient of the action. The righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ, but we are the beneficiaries of that reception. When God looks at us, he sees us. Get this now, a new life. He sees us as if we fulfilled the law to a T. Now, that is amazing. That is amazing. When God looks at you, he sees his son. That is why on your deathbed, you can breathe in peace and in comfort, because you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and he took every one of your failures, nailed them to the cross. And when God receives you through death, he is simply receiving his son, Jesus Christ, and his merits. And evidence, of course, is that we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord wants us to demonstrate that position. Notice verse 5, they that are after the flesh. And verse 5 begins to describe, and I don't often disagree with Dr. Schofield, but let me tell you that there's a lot of confusion by the uninspired notes sometimes. You'll notice your Schofield Bible, if you happen to have one, it says the conflict of the spirit with the flesh. Now, that gives many, many people the idea that it's speaking about carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. But actually, what this passage is describing is the saved versus the unsaved. I'll explain that, because in verse 7, it speaks about the carnal mind, and a lot of people automatically start thinking, oh, the carnal man, that's kind of like what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Carnal, spiritual, then the natural man, you know, those three types. It's not adjectival. Literally, what he's saying here is the mind of the flesh is the literal translation of verse 7. So he's describing in verses 5 and onward the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. The one who is unsaved, describing his mind and motivations, and the mind of the spirit. And we have a new position. Notice what it says. They that are after the flesh, in other words, unsaved people, mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you're going to follow the mind of the flesh and remain unsaved, you're going to experience death, not only physical death, but the second death. But the Spirit, the one who is saved, he experienced life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh, that's the unsaved person, is enmity against God. You see, if you are unsaved, you are an enemy of God. Why is that? I thought God so loved the world. He does. But he made provision for everyone to receive Christ as Savior. And if you turn from grace, then he must judge you. And therefore, he treats you as an enemy of grace and an enemy of truth. And the Word of God says, that is why we are judged. The carnal, unsaved mind of the flesh is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. And yet, how many times do we try to make unsaved people do right things? And it's a fruitless battle. We try. We can try to legislate morality in our country at the polling booth. But you know what? We're always going to miserably fail, because true morality cannot really be legislated. It's a matter of the heart. And God will never change America until he changes our hearts, and our hearts one by one. We can try to get more police. We can try to build the wall. We can try to get more cameras and police on the beat and all of these things. But the Bible says, where iniquity abounds, many are the princes thereof. That's in the book of Proverbs. And you know what it's saying? It says this, that you can have all the authorities running around, but if men's hearts are bent towards evil, even the authorities will sometimes be crooked. Isn't that true? We know during Prohibition how Eliot Ness quickly found out that even the police department itself was colluding with the mob bosses. You talk about cleaning the swamp in Washington. He tried to clean the swamp in Chicago. And he found out how deep the corruption was because of the nature of men's hearts. And the Bible tells us that neither can the mind of the flesh be subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. During the millennium, where children are born physically during that 1,000-year period, those children will have to receive the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings reigning on the throne of David as their personal Savior. And some will not. And that's where Satan gets his rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. And you see, the mind of the flesh, even with Jesus legislating, not a Republican, not a Democrat, not a libertarian, the Lord Jesus Christ, his theocracy will be enacted, and men will still seek to rebel. It isn't until the eternal state is ushered in that rebellion will be quelled and there will be no unsaved person present in the eternal state. Therefore, verse 8, they that are in the flesh, unsaved in other words, cannot please God. But notice what Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You see, all true believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, they're not saved. So therefore, he is clearly describing people who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who have the mind of the flesh, who are unsaved. But isn't it wonderful that we who know Christ as Savior, we've been given a new life. We have the Zoe, the eternal life of our Heavenly Father. And it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Oh, all of these truths here. The Word of God describes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in verse 9. Not only do we have a new position, no condemnation, freedom. Think of someone who is pardoned, who is guilty, but receives a pardon from the president. And how exhilarating that would be. Think of someone who has been incarcerated and finally is released in freedom. Well, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's our new position. No condemnation. Once we were condemned under the law, bound for an eternal hell. But through Christ Jesus, there's a new position, no condemnation. We also not only have a no condemnation, we have now also a new presence. And that presence is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And you know, that Holy Spirit is evidence that we're children of God. The Bible calls it the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit of God. And he's going to finish that great transaction by glorifying our bodies. But notice, it's a mark of ownership in verse 9. And it says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And you know, someday there's going to be that great resurrection morn when the bodies are raised from the grave and joined with the spirit and the soul that has been in the presence of God. And you know, when we perform a baptism, quoting the words of Romans chapter 6, a believer in Christ who has trusted in Christ, he has experienced spirit baptism, because he's been joined in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you got saved, you were hooked up to everything that happened to Jesus. When he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, you got hooked up to everything that Jesus did, and his victory became yours. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Am I preaching baptismal regeneration? No. Baptism is an object lesson. It's a symbol of what happened when we got saved. We were joined in Jesus' death. And when he died, he rose again in newness of life. And we have his Zoe, his life in us. And it's the Spirit of God that indwells us, that will quicken our mortal bodies. And therefore, verse 12 tells us this, not that we're to live by guilt, but the Bible says, brethren, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We have a motivation not to live in the flesh, but to live for the Lord. For if you live after the flesh, you die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And all of this is evidential. You see, those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior will evidence this. Oh, there'll be the falling, and there'll be the chastening, and there'll be the lessons learned. But everything that the Lord does in our lives through chastening keeps the buggy moving, keeps us moving on towards sanctification. And he loves us and he's working on us. But it's all of his grace, all of his power, and he does that. The Word of God says here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We also have not only a new position and a new presence, but we also have a new parentage. You know, through the presence of the Lord and his Holy Spirit, notice what he does. He provides spiritual life. He provides spiritual resurrection. He provides spiritual victory all through his efforts. But now we also have a new parentage. Oh, our parents, there's been a change now. Notice what it says. Our father is no longer the devil. Remember in John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Oh, you may have holy talk, but your heart has never been changed. You are of your father, the devil, he said in John 8:44. Yes, they were spiritual, but it was minding the mind of the flesh, you see. And everything that they did was for fleshly motivation. But we have a new parentage. Our father is no longer the devil, but we have a new father that we can cry Abba, Father to. Notice, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, there are a lot of pulpits that want to bully believers and motivate them by fear and guilt and animosity and all types of pride and Oh, look what we don't do. Let me tell you, if your spirituality was based on what you don't do, the most spiritual people in the world are at the Glen Haven Cemetery over here that we were just at last week. They don't do anything, do they? Not necessarily spiritual, are they? Here, we have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. We're going to be talking about that Sunday night, the spirit of adoption. And you know what? That causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a term of endearment. I would imagine that it is a term that Annabelle would be real happy with when she comes and calls Jonathan Daddy when he comes home from work. It's that special connection that you oftentimes see between a father and his daughter or a son and his father. Abba, Father. What a term of endearment, not fear. Our God is not like some type of a drunken father who comes in intoxicated, backhanding all of the family members and cursing and threatening and beating each loved one. Our Heavenly Father is approachable, and He loves us, and He sees His Son when He sees us. And everything that He allows in our lives in 2018 is going to be for the purpose of making us more like Jesus. He's not going to allow any hurt or any action or activity or event in our hearts and lives that's going to hurt us. My dad always used to say, El Señor ahoga, aprieta, pero nunca ahoga. And what he basically said with all of that gibberish is this, and I'll translate my tongues here. It's Spanish. The Lord may squeeze you a little bit, but He'll never drown you. Everything He allows is to make us more like Jesus, and you can be assured of that. And that's why we don't need to panic. We can praise instead of panic when we know the end of the story. Melody likes to watch movies sometimes on TV. But a lot of times what she does is that she'll go to Wikipedia and she'll look up the story and she wants to see how it ends because it makes her feel and watch a little bit more comfortably, especially in those tear jerkers. Well, you know what? I've read the end of the book. I didn't have to go to Wikipedia. I went to the Lord's wisdom and His word, and I found out that we win. And you win. You see, if He wins, all of us wins, because we're a package deal. We're in Christ Jesus. And everything that Jesus did is yours. And you can claim that, and you can bank on it, and you can have peace in your heart that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing at all. And we have a new parentage. And this new parentage gives us an intimacy that we can say, Abba, Father. It gives us an inheritance in verse 17. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Everything that they have, they are sharing. You know, all of us who are good parents, we make provision for our children in our wills and in our last testaments. May not be much. But what we have, and by the way, the greatest thing to leave them is a legacy of your testimony and your instruction and your didactic influence that you've had in their lives. That is worth more than money. But like the kids say, money's good too, right? But the truth of the matter is, our children inherit what we have. Praise the Lord, all that the Father and the Son has is ours, and we have that peace. He gives us an inheritance. And the Word of God says, yes, we're going to suffer with Him. That phrase, if so be, the word a pair, literally can be translated since. Since we suffer with Him, we're going to be glorified. Yes, if we want to have everything that Jesus has, we're going to have to identify with him in suffering here on earth. Why? Because Jesus suffered. What right do we have? We have no right at all, because it's all of grace. But what I'm getting at is it too much to expect that if we're going to be the recipients of all that Christ has during this proving time that's called earth existence, if we have to suffer like Jesus did, is that really too much to ask? He promises to be with us. He promises to give us victory. He promises the outcome is positive. So therefore, we're going to suffer. But because suffering is part of it, that's not the end. The Word of God says we're going to be glorified together with him. And we can thank the Lord that we have that intimacy with the Father. We have the inheritance. Now, the best is yet to come. You know why? Because we also have, number four, something else. We have a new prospect. We have something to look forward to. The best is yet to come. And the Word of God says in verses 18 through 25, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul knew there was suffering, and you know it too, but the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Listen, creation is looking forward to it. You know, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, did you know that the Edenic curse is going to be removed from the earth, and there'll be Edenic-like conditions described in Isaiah especially? We're not going to get into those, but the Bible tells us that, your King James translates it creature, which is a little bit confusing to the English reader, especially today, but it's literally creation. The earnest expectation of the creation. When you say creature, it makes it sound like it's an animal or a person. But when you look at creation, you're looking at nature. And that's what's in view in verse 19. He's going to talk about believers now later on. But notice, it says here, we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. But now he starts talking about believers. We ourselves also, not only nature, but we ourselves, we're groaning. But we have the first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the Lord has deposited his Spirit into us, which demonstrates the first fruit of his program to make us more like Jesus, which is eventually the glorification of our bodies. Right now, we ourselves groan within ourselves. You get out of bed and, oh boy, it's getting harder and harder, and our bodies are groaning and travailing. And we're waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies, when we get our glorified bodies. You're waiting for that. Nature's waiting for it, but it's going to come. It's going to come. I just used to enjoy going to Bach Towers. You ever been there? Bach Towers, and you sit among the beautiful large oaks and you hear the carillon bells of the tower sounding off. And if you stay there long enough, literally tens of squirrels will come in packs and they'll just surround you. And if you feed them, they'll really come. And there's just a beautiful nature. But you know, as beautiful as all of that is, listen carefully. You can hear the groaning of nature, because they're subject to corruption and the second law of thermodynamics and entropy and the breakdown. And you see the old senator that used to be up there in Longwood. Remember that, Brother Dell? That old senator, you know, got burnt down by a drug-using lady. But, you know, they were able to get a little sapling out of it, and the second generation will someday come after we're long and gone. But nature is suffering. But notice, we're waiting for the redemption. And verse 24 goes on, and it says, we are saved by hope, and that's confident expectation in what Jesus did. Hope that is seen is not hope. Faith is the substance of things not seen, but the evidence of those things that we're putting our faith and trust in. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Oh, we're hoping for our glorified bodies. We don't have them now, and we are certainly needing them. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Oh, we have a new prospect. And you know what? We also have some other things as well. We have, as believers, we're looking at new things, and we have two to go. We have, number five, our new prayer helper. When we go with all of our aches and pains and spiritual distresses and problems and things that we see in other people's lives that test our faith, we know that we have the Holy Spirit, our helper, who indwells us, who helps our infirmities. You know, in Numbers chapter 11, the word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word help was used of the 70 elders of Israel that ministered to Moses, holding up his hands and helping. And we have the help of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And even though we know not what we should pray as we ought, and oftentimes we have trouble verbalizing how we feel because our grief is so strong, or flat out, sometimes we don't know how to pray. You know, when we hear of a brother or a sister in Christ going through struggles and difficulties, sometimes we don't know how to pray. Sometimes it's lack of information. Sometimes it's just not having gone through it ourselves. We don't know how to pray. But there's always the Lord, that presence through the Holy Spirit. He understands and he knows, and the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You know, there's a lot of people groaning here. In verse 22, you have nature groaning. We're groaning in verse 23, but you know, I'm glad that the Spirit of God can take care of our groaning, and he can express it to God properly. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Lord, through the Spirit, knows how to pray even when we don't, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So thank the Lord for that. The presence of the Spirit of God interceding. Our high priest at the right hand of the Father is praying for us. Other believers in the body are praying for us. Isn't it wonderful that we have a lot of people praying for us? And isn't it wonderful to know that we have that help? Oh, we have. Notice his identity is the Spirit of God. Oh, we need him. He's indispensable. He is the one who understands, who translates when we can't. He's indispensable, but also he's intense in his prayers. And he goes right to the presence of the Lord and does a good job of representing us. You know, if you ever have to go to trial, you want a lawyer who can, with great intensity, speak for you. You want someone who could lay it out just the way it needs to, because you lack the legalese to do it. But thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit of God with great intensity prays for us. Number six, we have a new promise. And that new promise is given to us in verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's not a promise that you should give to non-believers, because non-believers don't want to have anything to do with the Lord. They mind the things of the flesh. Verse 28 is given as a promise to his children. And it involves all of the events that are in our lives. It involves us, circumstances. It involves us. And the Word of God gives us God's new plan in verses 29 through 39. Whom he did foreknow, and that's speaking of a pre-established knowledge that he had with you from eternity past. It's not used as commonly preached today of God knowing what you're going to do. You know, that's very ethnocentric view of Scripture when we place ourselves as the pilot of our lives. The word proginosko, used in the Old as well as in the New Testament, the concept is that of a pre-established loving relationship. He foreknew you, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's perseverance of the saints, and it's also eternal security, all in one package. God's children will persevere in the faith, and they'll be conformed to the image of his Son. And Jesus Christ is the model because he's the firstborn. He is the prototype of what we shall be with his glorified body. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Let me just quickly say, all of these past tenses in verse 30 give us assurance. God looks at us as if we were already glorified. Isn't that wonderful? That's security. He's not going to remove what he has given to us. And the Word of God says, what shall we say to these things? Hey, if God is for us, who in the world's going to be against us? If God is for us, and Jesus is our advocate, and the Spirit of God is making intercession for us, that's a done deal. It's a sealed case. Case closed. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us freely all things? If God gave his Son to accomplish this, do you think that he's going to let you fall to the ground and let you fall between the cracks? Don't you think for 1 minute. Demons, listen to this. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The accuser of the brethren, who day and night accuses believers before the throne of God, as he did Job and as he does you, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect when God has already justified us and declared us as righteous through his Son? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who's at the right hand of the Father. And notice, just like in verse 26, he's making intercession for us. Oh, we have that wonderful, wonderful plan. Conformity to his Son. Our confidence in his security. Notice his preference that he gives in verse 31. He's for us. Notice his provision, his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice his prayers on our behalf. Oh, thank the Lord for that. And notice, finishing the chapter, his promises. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? What is a more accurate translation in the original for all of these events that are taking place are events, you see. But notice what it says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But you know what? In spite of what may happen to the persecuted church, in spite of what may happen to us in any amount of suffering in this country of ours, in all these things, we're still more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because we share in His victory. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, nor things to come, height, depth, no other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank the Lord for the promises that are ours. And by the way, every single thing that can happen to you is found in verses 38 and 39. Every single attack, every single nefarious purpose that the devil may have, and the Word of God says we're more than conquerors. Do we have some new things in our lives that we can face 2018 with? We have His Zoe. We share in His life, and that life, we have it right now to face every circumstance, and we have all of these seven promises that we've looked at. Let's rejoice together. Father, thank you for our Savior. Colossians says we are complete in Christ. Lord, thank you that we can truly say no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And He demonstrated that love and care when He not only saved us, but made us heirs and joint heirs with Christ in all things. Bless us now, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.